And we saw in the 19th chapter that David escaped the enemy's sword. And we saw in that particular chapter that the Lord has many various methods of delivering his children from danger in a practical standpoint. And he uses these means and he uses men at his disposal to preserve and keep the lives of his children. And David was a living example there of God employing those various means of deliverance. We saw that a friend named Jonathan came and stepped in for a moment there, and that was a help. And then at one point, David himself extricated himself from the danger. So sometimes God will use a friend. Sometimes he'll use you personally. We saw Michael's devotion, and we see that sometimes God will use a relative. And then finally, the chapter ended with Samuel protecting David as David went there. And we see that God will use the church. So the Lord will use many various means to deliver his children. And David was a portrait of it there. And hopefully along the way in your growth as a Christian, you've developed some friends in the Lord. You've been kind to some family members, and they will return the kindness to you. You've learned a few wits on your own, how to escape danger, and you extricate yourself in certain situations, flee youthful lusts. And then first and foremost, you have a church that you can go to where there's a prophet and there's a priest and there's someone that can spend time with you, can help you. And David went there. Now, the 20th chapter, we continue, and we see, again, David has been anointed. It was going to take him a long time to ascend to the throne. And, of course, you and I have been anointed as the children of God with the Holy Spirit sealing our soul. But it's going to take a long time for us to ascend any throne. And this is the time of trial. In the 20th chapter, we're going to see, again, David recognizing his situation and now pondering, how am I going to get through this time of trial? Because the reality is, folks, we go through trials in life. And we need to meditate and we need to consider, how are we going to get through times of trial? Well, we see in the 20th chapter of Samuel, David fled from Naioth in Ramah, which is where he had been with Samuel. And he didn't want to attract the enemies of God to that local synagogue there. So he left and he came and said before Jonathan, "What have I done? What is mine iniquity? What is my sin before thy father that he seeketh my life?" And again, David's going to come back to his friend. He's going to come back to a friend that it said he loves him as his own soul. A friend that sticks closer than a brother. A brother being born for adversity here. What God would like to do with you in your Christian walk is somewhere along the line give you a Christian friend. A Christian friend that you can trust. A Christian friend that you can go to in times of need. A Christian friend that won't abandon you. And David comes back to his friend. What have I done? Because he knows that he's in trouble with his father, and he's going right to the son and saying, "Is there some information that you have on the inside? What have I done? What is mine iniquity? What is my sin before thy father that he seeketh my life?" Well, Jonathan, he said unto him, verse 2, "God forbid, thou shalt not die. Behold, my father will do nothing either great or small, but that he will show it me. Why should my father hide this thing from me? It is not so." The first thing Jonathan has is some doubt that his father would even behave that way. Possibly because he's trusting what his father said in the 19th chapter. Remember back in the 19th chapter when Jonathan spake good of David unto Saul his father in the 4th verse, and he kind of reasoned with his dad. He said, "Don't do anything like this to David. David's been a good man. Why wilt thou sin against innocent blood?" And verse 6, Saul hearkened unto the voice of Jonathan. And Saul sware, "As the Lord liveth, he shall not be slain." And so, again, the son is taking the father's word at face value. Maybe perhaps not realizing at that time that this deep root of bitter envy inside his father hasn't been pulled out yet. And this deep root of envy is going to bear bitter fruit. And so he's just thinking, but my father said he's not going to do it. He would tell me about it. I mean, he told us last time in the 19th chapter, the first verse, that we were going to kill you. But then after I reasoned with him, he said he's not going to do it anymore. This doesn't seem right. I don't understand it. Have you ever been in that situation where you've reasoned with someone about another person and you tried to play the mediator? You ever play the role of mediator, peacemaker? I've done it a number of times. And, of course, blessed are the peacemakers. They'll be the children of God. And when we should be down here trying to work peace out. And so Jonathan's kind of a mediator, trying to be a peacemaker. And I used to have to, I was always in the middle of two surgeons that wanted to fight and try and get them in separate rooms and trying to work this thing out and settle them down because they both wanted the same operating room at the same time and trying to figure out a way to work through this situation. And you kind of placate one when you're in his presence or her presence. But then when you leave, their spirit bends back to the way it was before. You ever noticed that? That's something I've noticed. I've begun to learn this over years of dealing with people. It's not even the words they say anymore. I don't listen to the words so much as what they're saying, what their eyes are saying, and the manner of the voice and the inflection of the voice. I can tell if I'm getting through or if I'm not. No matter how much they sound placated, I can tell when the spirit... Have you noticed that? Have you learned to play this game? Learned to be sensitive that way? Well, Jonathan apparently is young. He hadn't figured that out. He took his father at face value, but he wasn't reading between the lines and testing the spirit. And, beloved, we need to try the spirit in these things. So Jonathan he's just showing us that he's kind of simple here, but that's okay. I mean, he means well. He wants to be the peacemaker. So he's saying, yeah, that doesn't sound right to me, David. Last time I talked to Dad, everything was fine. But David has a better understanding of the spiritual situation here. In verse 3, and David swore moreover and said, look, thy father certainly knoweth that I have found grace in thine eyes. And he saith, let not Jonathan know this, lest he be grieved. In other words, the reason he's not saying it to you, Jonathan, he knows we're friends, and he's keeping this from you. He's hiding it from you. People conceal matters many times. They don't tell you what they're thinking. And David just understands this. He's telling Jonathan, I'm telling you, he knows that we're friends, and he's just keeping the matter from you, but I know behind the scenes he's still plotting to get after me. David understands that enemy is real. That enemy isn't likely to go away. Folks, we got an enemy not likely to go away. Every so often the coals may get cooled for a little bit, but they'll heat up again. That anger, that enemy that the devil has against God's people, that thing isn't going away till the Lord puts him down. David understands this battle is real. David makes a great statement at the end of verse 3. He says, but truly, as the Lord liveth, and as thy soul liveth, there's but a step between me and death. I mean, he understands that this guy, Saul, is so angry with me. In his heart now, he's so full of the devil, he's become a liar and a murderer. And he's lying to you, and he's going to kill me. And he understands this. Do you understand this, that you and I are alive right now only because somehow of the grace of God that we're in a country where there's still some modicum of protection of laws against us? Do you understand how much the devil would like us dead if we lived in another nation or at another time, if we had lived during the time of the Inquisition, if we had lived at the time of the battles that went on between Islam and Christianity? Do you understand what might have happened if we lived at the time of the Romans when they were throwing them to the lions in the Colosseum? I mean, that enemy wants to kill us. That's real. We have to understand that. And David, he knows where he is. That guy wants to kill me. This is a great preaching verse for those of you that like preaching, topical, textual preaching. This verse, truly, as the Lord liveth and thy soul liveth, there's but a step between me and death. Many sermons have been preached based on that little portion of a verse as a springboard. It's a good, sober sermon to bring forth. The reality is, for everyone on this planet, there's but a step between you and death. We're frail. We're feeble. That step between me and death, or you and death, is one small, certain step. It's the uncertain certainty of life. It's appointed unto men once to die. And it's just one step away. That step is certain. It is sure. It is sudden. And you don't know when it's going to happen. And in the mechanized age that we live in, it can happen so quickly. I mean, I think you lived 300 years ago, and you live an agrarian life, and you're working out there on the farm, and all you have is a pruning hook and a plowshare. Life is pretty safe. But you live in the mechanized age we live in. You could take one step off a curve, look the wrong way, and you're gone. A bus hit you. You could take one step on the wrong public transportation, an airplane, or a ship, or a train. And that might be the last trip that big thing ever takes, and you're in it, and you're dead. One step. And physically, I mean, you don't know what's cooking inside of you. People have these things growing in them. We used to operate on them when we found them. Often we didn't find them, called aneurysms in the brain, in the heart, in the vessels off the heart. Most of the time you don't find the things. You find them too late. They burst all over. One step. It's amazing how quick one infection. There's a step. Why do you want to say this? Because you want to tell lost people, hey, death is a reality. You need to consider this, folks. That's the one truth we all like to hide. We like to go on day to day and not consider the fact that life is short. Our mortality is a real thing. Death is certain. It's sure. There's one step. And so therefore we need our minds in the house of mourning and consider what's going to happen when we take that step. What's on the other side for us? Have we taken the step that's a fall toward a lake of fire? Or have we taken the step through the door into eternity and the presence of Christ? Good launching verse for a sermon for those of you that like sermon verses right there. Life is frail. Jonathan, verse 4, then said Jonathan to David, well, whatsoever thy soul desireth, I will even do it for thee. I mean, you come to me for a request. What can I possibly do if you think this is so? And David here is going to, in his complaint, he's going to come up with a plan. And verse 5, and David said unto Jonathan, behold, tomorrow is the new moon, and I should not fail to sit with the king at meat. In other words, what they used to do in Israel is they had a number of Sabbaths to the Lord. First they had the weekly Sabbath, but they had the monthly Sabbath. And every time the new moon appeared and the new month began, they would have a Sabbath day to the Lord, kind of a two-day little feast, where they would get together and they would honor the Lord. And they'd have sacrifices. And they would have a meal, often lamb. And it was customary for the king to hold his court. Remember, in Israel, the kings were anointed of God. And so therefore it was customary for kings to hold the religious feast. I mean, the priest would show up, the prophet would show up, and members of the court would show up, and he would do his honor unto the Lord. And here, Saul, even though the Spirit of the Lord has departed from him, he's still going through the religious ceremony. There are many people like that in the world. They have no relationship with God, but they still go through the ceremony, the outward form of religion. And Saul was still going through this. And David said, look, tomorrow's a new moon. I should not fail to sit with the king at meat. I mean, everybody knows I always show up when we have these new moon festivals. I show up at all the Sabbaths. I honor the Lord. I'm supposed to be there. But I've got a plan. Verse 5. But let me go, that I may hide myself in the field unto the third day at even. If thy father at all miss me, then say, well, David earnestly asketh leave of me, that he might run to Bethlehem, his city. For there's a yearly sacrifice there for all the family. And so when the new moon comes, this feast comes, and your dad sits down, and all the people sit around the court, and my usual seat is over there, my seat will be empty, and then we're going to see the response of your dad to my empty seat. I want to find out what he's thinking. I want to be able to draw out of him. In other words, me not being there is a very mild form of provocation. And sometimes if you want to find out what's in someone, you provoke them a little bit. And sometimes you squeeze them a little bit. I mean, if lemon juice comes out, you got a lemon on your hand. I mean, this is how you find out people sometimes. You got to just give them a little tweak to find out what's in them. I mean, a little pressure will reveal the character of an individual. A little pressure will get what's in the heart to squeeze out of there a little bit. So David says, I got a plan. At this religious ceremony, I'm going to purposely be empty and gone and absent. And let's see how your dad responds. Verse 7, if he says it is well, well, then thy servant shall have peace. But if he be very wroth, then be sure that evil is determined by him. He says, I can already tell how this guy's going to respond. I can tell you, Jonathan, you watch for these signs when you sit at the table there and see how your dad responds, and you're going to bring message to me. And it's a twofold test. Where one, number one, I want to know for certain that he's going to continue along this line because I'm going to have to make some changes. And number two, you're going to realize too. In other words, Jonathan, you're like a young Christian. You're going to learn a little bit along the way. Sometimes it's a sad thing often when I watch young, naive Christians sit with the wrong crowd and think they're okay because of lip service and not realize what's inside the heart of someone like that. You want to learn who to separate from. You want to learn how to choose your friends carefully. Very good thing. Companion of fools will be destroyed. But you run with wise men, you'll be wise yourself. You'll have a good time. So David comes out to this thing, and he says, I got this plan, and this is the way we're going to do it. Jonathan, what do you think? I thought this was interesting in verse 5. You can see some messianic signs there. Tomorrow's a new moon. It should not fail. I sit with the king at meat. Let me go that I may hide myself in the field till the third day at even. David's a picture of the greater Messiah. And right now, as far as I told you, Saul is a picture of Israel. Saul is a type of the nation of Israel. Matter of fact, they share many letters. S-A-L-I-S-R-A-E-L. They share a lot of the same letters. And Saul's a picture of the nation. And as we saw, the national leaders of Israel rejected their David, their Messiah. They fought against their David, their Messiah. They wanted to kill their David, their Messiah. They turned him over to be killed. And as it is now, while the feasts are going on, the greater David is hiding from the nation Israel until the third day. And the third day he'll come back and straighten that nation out. But for about 2 days he's hidden from them. It's a messianic portrait in there doctrinally. But practically getting back to the historical message, we see what David is doing here. He's got a plan in his complaint as to how we're going to learn what Saul's true intentions are. If he's determined, he's going to stay down that path, I'm going to have to make some changes. And also, too, I'm going to help educate Jonathan a little bit. Then he says in verse 8, therefore, thou shalt deal kindly with thy servant. For thou hast brought thy servant into a covenant of the Lord with thee. You remember a few chapters back when he first heard David talking to his father about how David had slain Goliath and why he did it, because it was for the glory of God. And Jonathan thought, that's the same reason I fought back in that 14th chapter. I fought for the glory of God. And those two men were knit together and they made a covenant of love and the love of the Lord between them. So deal kindly with me, he says, because of the covenant we have. And then he says in the middle of verse 8, notwithstanding, if there be in me iniquity, slay me thyself, for why shouldst thou bring me to thy father? In other words, it's a bold offer, but he's saying, I'd rather be killed by a friend who's chastising me in truth than by an enemy. You know, I'd rather have a friend slay me with the words of the book than have an enemy upbraid me. I'd rather have a friend that I can go to and say, you know, if there's something I'm doing wrong, help me from the book. Use the words of the book. Use the sword of the Spirit on me. I don't want somebody else using it. You have a friend that you're that close to? That you can actually sit down and you can bare your heart with that person and they can come back and tell you? And you don't feel ashamed in front of them. You're thankful that they're honest with you. I mean, a friend that loves you so much, like Jonathan loved David, and David loved Jonathan, that in mercy and in grace and tenderness, they could talk one to another. What a blessing. What a blessing. All right. So, Jonathan considers David's plan, and he says in verse 9, you see the care of Jonathan. And Jonathan said, well, far be it from thee. For if I knew certainly that evil were determined by my father to come upon thee, then would I not tell thee? I mean, you're my friend. We do have a covenant. I love you. I wouldn't hold anything from you. 10, then David said to Jonathan, Well, who shall tell me? Or what if thy father answer thee roughly? We've got to figure a way out for you to get the communication to me. My cell phone's not working. I'm out of minutes. And there's got to be a way for you to communicate to me. The telegraph lines are down. So they had to work something. This is before technology, folks. So they had to figure a way out to get this one to another without getting caught, especially there where Saul is king and he's got a number of servants watching out for him. So Jonathan and David come up with this plan. 11, Jonathan said to David, come, let us go out into the field. And they went out, both of them, into the field. And Jonathan said unto David, and now watch, he begins the prayer. O Lord God of Israel, when I've sounded my father about tomorrow any time, or the third day, and behold, if there be good toward David, and then I send not unto thee and show it to thee, the Lord do so and much more to Jonathan. Jonathan's saying, I realize this is a risky venture for me. I mean, if my father finds out I'm betraying him to someone who he's angry with, this could cost me a lot. But he's saying, I'm praying to God, and I'm going to lay this before thee, and my covenant with you, Lord, and my covenant with the one who loves you is more important than my relationship in the household. In other words, the test is being put to Jonathan. If you love his father or mother more than me, you're not worthy of me. And he's saying, I'm going to be a disciple. This is more important for me to do right with you and your servant than it is to do with someone that I'm related to. In other words, blood is thicker than water, but the spirit is thicker than both. And I have a spiritual relationship here. And he makes this prayer. By the way, I like the way he made that prayer again. David is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ in so many ways. And watch verse 12. And Jonathan said unto David, O Lord God of Israel. And I mean, honestly, he was praying upwards, but saying unto Jesus, O Lord God of Israel. The greater David is the Lord God of Israel. I love the way these things are written so beautifully. It's a kind of a type of Jesus deity verse right in there. And the law of double reference is what's going on, which happens so often in the scriptures, as David is a picture of Jesus, who is the Lord God of Israel. But back to the covenant, Jonathan is saying, I'm going to put my safety on the line to show it to thee. Verse 13, the Lord do so much and more to Jonathan if I don't show it to thee. But if it please my father to do thee evil, then I will show it thee and send thee away that thou mayest go in peace. And the Lord be with thee, as he hath been with my father, period, but thought implied a long time ago. Verse 14, and thou shalt not only while yet I live show me the kindness of the Lord, that I die not, but thou also shalt not cut off thy kindness from my house forever. No, not when the Lord hath cut off the enemies of David, every one, from the face of the earth. And Jonathan is showing a spiritual understanding here that he might not be able to read people, but he's able to learn what his God is doing. And what his God is doing is his God has now translated the kingdom from Saul to David. His God has moved that Holy Spirit of his from his father, that used to be with my father, and now is with David. And I'd rather be where God is than any place else. And he understands David's going to get the victory. No matter what happens, like he says right here, verse 15, also, thou shalt not cut off thy kindness from my house forever. No, not when the Lord hath cut off the enemies of David, every one from the face of the earth. You're going to get the victory. God's determined you're going to get the victory, David. Even if that's my father's, one of those enemies that goes down, so be it, because if he's an enemy of God, then he deserves to go down. That's pretty deep. Let's get practical. How are you with your understanding of your parents and their relationship with God? Do you understand if they're the enemies of God? And they get cut off, they deserve to get cut off? Because they picked a fight with God. And God's right and your parents aren't. Have you come to peace with that like Jonathan has? It's a good thing to learn to come to peace with. You're at peace with God, aren't you? God's at peace with his judgment. He's got no problem with it. Why do we fret at the judgment of God? Now look, I want everyone to get saved. But I'm a realist. They're not going to. And I know whose side I'm on, the Lord's. And if a member of my family is dumb enough to be an enemy of the Lord, so be it, whatever God does to them. It's not like they weren't given a chance. They had as much chance as I had. God's not a Calvinist. He's God. He so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish. That's good for anybody. Jonathan's understanding right here. You're with God, I'm with God, and if my father's not, let him be cut off as one of the enemies. It's his choice. Every man shall bear his own burden. You know, the gospel is commanded to be obeyed. By the way, it's a great thing to obey. It's not grievous to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. I can tell you, because I did it, and I'm not grieved by it. That was a godly sorrow and repentance not to be repented of. I don't understand why everybody didn't jump at it. Jonathan's on board with it. Some Christians need to grow up and get it too.
Amen.
Now, you've got every right, Christian, to be upset if a member of your family dies because you never told them about Jesus Christ. Because within your own family, you are a watchman. I mean, in our own family. We may not be watchmen to other people in this community. We're not going to meet most of them. But there's no excuse for you to live inside a family with someone and them not know where you stand with Jesus Christ.
Right.
And that you love Jesus Christ. Amen. And that He's worthy to be loved.
Amen.
Because after all, He first loved us.
Amen.
And He's got great news for us.
Yes.
And it should be a joyful thing to tell people.
Amen.
And if someone like Saul wants to line up against Jesus, well, so be it. I know the side I'm on. Who's on the Lord's side? Jonathan understood. Good, I like it. I like this boy. Another thing Jonathan understands. He says, verse 14, "And thou shalt not only, while I yet live, show me the kindness of the Lord, that I die not." In other words, I'm not your enemy. I'm with you, buddy. I'm with you on this thing. I'm not going to fight against you. Verse 15, "But also thou shalt not cut off thy kindness from my house forever." In other words, what I want to set here is I want to set a generational plan, a generational map, a generational goal for me and my house that we want to go toward the Lord. We want to set this thing that I'm going to know about the Lord, my kids are going to know about the Lord, and we want it to be so that when we go forward, I don't have to worry about any of my kids. I can't control my parents, I can't control my brothers and sisters, but I can make sure as a father and a mother that I can tell my kids and drill it into their head the gospel of Jesus Christ.
That's right, amen.
Amen.
Amen. It's hard to control those up there, and it's hard to control to the side, but when it comes to those under you, you can make sure that they know the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so one day, they're not going to be the enemies of the greater David either. And this is good. And he understands historically that the lesser David, the David of the Old Testament, is going to be the king one day, and he wants to establish a covenant, not just for himself, but a covenant for the generation to come after. We are the friends of David. We support David because God anointed him. We're with the ones God anoints. Verse 16, "So Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, let the Lord even require it at the hand of David's enemies." Let God handle this thing. Let the Lord show His salvation. Let the Lord of Sabaoth take the battle. The battle is the Lord's. I'm not going to fight the enemies personally, Jonathan says. I'm going to let God handle this situation right here. And he turns it over to the Lord. Verse 17, "And Jonathan caused David to swear again because he loved him. For he loved him as he loved his own soul." And again, the Lord is trying to teach us, you know, we are physical creatures and we're used to physical love. And that's okay. But of the types of love, it's the lowest form of love. A higher love is a love of the soul. And the greatest love is a spiritual love toward God. and your spirit loving God's spirit, but then your soul learning to love the souls of those that are right with God. A love soul to soul that transcends the physical love that husbands and wives have, and boyfriends and girlfriends dabble around in. And unfortunately, nowadays, they got strange flesh, men with men working that which is unseemly, and women doing things that's insane. But this love here between David and Jonathan is a love of the soul. We need some good soulmates down here that we can love, and they can love back, and a love that will transcend just a few weeks or a few years or a few decades, but it'll last for millennia in the Lord. I'll bet when we get to heaven one day, Jonathan and David are best buddies up there, because they forged their friendship in the affliction of trials. Good way to make a friend, sticking close in those trials. So they recommit themselves to that covenant. There's nothing wrong with rededication. There's nothing wrong with recommitment. Now, there's no such a thing as resalvation and retreading people. But a commitment, a reaffirming of a dedication and a covenant, nothing wrong with that. That's good. That's why we have an altar. That's why there are prayer closets. That's why there are Bible studies like this. There are times we rededicate ourselves. You get a little bit weak, you fall out, and you go, hey, I'm going to get back in. Probably did it with something as simple as working out. You started out, you used to do 3 push-ups a day, then you fall out of it, and then you get back, and you rededicate yourself. And so they recommit themselves to this covenant in brotherly love. So, verse 18, then Jonathan said to David, tomorrow's the new moon, and thou shalt be missed, at least by me, because thy seat will be empty. And when thou hast stayed 3 days, then thou shalt go down quickly and come to the place where thou didst hide thyself when the business was in hand, and remain by the stone easel. That's a word that means like a separation or a division, because at that stone will be the dividing line between who goes to the left and who goes to the right. He says, I'll shoot 3 arrows on the side thereof as though I shot at a mark. Like I'm pretend like I'm doing target practice. Everybody thinks I am. And the folks are watching. What are you doing out there, John? I'm just going out to practice my bow and arrow thing. But really, I'm going to get this message to you. I'm going to shoot some arrows from heaven to bring you a divine message. And verse 21, and behold, I'll send a lad saying, go find out the arrows. If I expressly say to the lad, behold, the arrows are on this side of thee, take them, and then come thou, for there is peace to thee, and no hurt, as the Lord liveth. In other words, if I make the arrows come short, then you can come close. Verse 22, but if I say thus unto the young man, behold, the arrows are beyond thee, go thy way, for the Lord hath sent thee away. And as touching the matter which thou and I have spoken of, behold, the Lord be between me, thee and me, forever. In other words, this covenant isn't just between Jonathan and David. You know, a twofold cord is strong, but a threefold cord is not quickly broken, and you bring the Lord into it. And hopefully, when you have your Christian brother or Christian sister with whom you are close, you know, when you're speaking, when you're communing, you bring the Lord in on a lot of that speech. You pray together. You read Scripture. You bring the Lord in. And you make it a good covenant that the Lord's a part of it. And that's what Jonathan and David did. I just wish that more of what is claimed to be fellowship in modern Christianity were truly fellowship. Like the Apostle John writes in that little book in the back of the Bible. He says, truly our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son. And so we would like you to have fellowship with us. In other words, I do enjoy, you know, friend-to-friend talk. But if we don't bring the Lord in, that's not real fellowship. The Lord should be brought into the things we do. He should be like right there. So easy, so close to us that we just speak His name. And that's how Jonathan and David were. What a great friendship. Right about here is when David probably wrote Psalm 20. As he was awaiting this verdict. And just a short psalm. Maybe you can read it your own sometimes. You can listen to our lessons on the psalm. The Lord hear thee in the day of trouble. The name of the God of Jacob defend thee. Send thee help from the sanctuary. Strengthen thee out of Zion. Remember all thine offerings. Grant thee according to thine own heart. Fulfill all thy counsel. And David's probably thinking of Jonathan, thinking of the counsel and the desires that Jonathan has as he's talking to his dad. And saying, boy, I hope God's with it and works this thing out. I hope when I see those arrows, they're coming close so I can come back and everything's fine. And God has finally departed that evil spirit from Saul. Just as I'm sure when the greater David, Jesus, came, he hoped that he would come and he would find those priests thrilled to see the Messiah marching into the temple. Of course, it didn't kind of work that way now, did it? All right, so now here it plays out. Now the scene plays out. Verse 24. So David hid himself in the field, and when the new moon was come, the king sat down to eat meat. And the king sat upon his seat, as at other times, even upon a seat by the wall. Interesting. He's got his back to the wall. That's kind of what happens when you're not with God. You better have your back to the wall. Of course, when you're with the Lord's got your back covered. You can sit any way you want. I have no problem in a restaurant sitting with my back to the whole place and facing a wall. Because the Lord's got me. No problem. But I know when you're a little hesitant, you'd like to sit. In the old days, I used to sit with my back to the wall to watch everything. I didn't trust anybody. Now I really don't care. Because I got the Lord. It's just a step between me and death, and I know where I'm going. I'm going through the door to heaven, so it doesn't bother me one bit. But Saul, he's sitting with his back to the wall. And Jonathan arose. You know, it was customary to rise when the king comes in. And then Abner sat by Saul's side, and David's place was empty. Nevertheless, Saul spake not anything that day. That's curious. He didn't say anything. Why? For he thought something had befallen him. He's not clean. Surely he's not clean. I thought that was very interesting. You know what that speaks to? That speaks to the testimony of David. That actually is a good report for David. That empty seat spoke volumes. Sometimes silence speaks. Sometimes an empty seat will speak. Now you could do a whole message on the empty seat. You could talk about the fact that when the seat's empty and someone's not in church, maybe something's befallen them, something's wrong. Possible. You might want to call up and find out if everything's okay. But this is curious. This was a regular religious feast. And Saul comes to the feast, doing it for pretense. But David always showed up. And not for pretense, because he loved the Lord. And Saul knew that he loved the Lord. And Saul knew, just from his behavior, this guy loves being here when there's something for the Lord. He loves it. And if he's not here, it's because something held him from not being here, because I know he wants to be here. And I know the only thing that could have held him is he must have accidentally touched an unclean animal, and he was unclean. And when you're unclean, you can't come to the feast until you wash yourself till even and come the next day. But you see, Saul knew what kind of boy David was. He was someone that loved the Lord. If any man loved God, the same is known of him. Is that about you? You know, when I come to this church and seats are empty, I know sometimes when the seat's empty, it's empty at certain people because I know it's because something kept them from being here. And with others, I know they could care less whether they're here or not. You get to know. You get to know who loves God and who doesn't. You can tell. Can you? Do you know? Maybe that's a bit too discerning. Maybe it'd be more like David. If you're like Jonathan, you wouldn't know the difference. But Saul, even a lost man here watching, said that guy loves the Lord. That guy shows up every time there's something for the Lord. And his seat's empty today. And the only reason he's not here, something must have kept him from being here. Wow, what a testimony. I hope we all have testimonies like that. I hope our family knows, boy, if so-and-so doesn't go to church, it's because something kept him. So it certainly wasn't a ball game. It certainly wasn't some beach. It certainly wasn't some TV program. It was something must have kept them from church because, boy, they love church. Very interesting. Well, verse 27, it came to pass on the morrow, which was the second day of the month, that David's place was empty, implied again. And then Saul said unto Jonathan his son, wherefore cometh not the son of Jesse to meat, neither yesterday nor today? Now he knows something's not right, because he knows, hey, David loves coming to church. You can easily get this thing cleansed in a day. If he's not here, something's up. And now stirs up the bitterness inside of his heart. Well, Jonathan answered, verse 28, Saul, and said, well, David earnestly asked leave of me to go to Bethlehem. After all, I am your son. I'm one of the princes. He would have asked you directly, but he came to me, and he asked if it was okay to go back and spend some time with his family on this feast day. Verse 29, he said, let me go, I pray thee, for our family hath a sacrifice in the city, and my brother, he hath commanded me to be there. And now if I found favor in thine eyes, let me get away, I pray thee, and see my brethren. Therefore he cometh not to the king's table. And so it sounds plausible to me. I wouldn't be angry if I heard something like that. Of course, if I don't like someone, I'm looking for the worst, and I'm looking for an opportunity to hurt them. Verse 30, then Saul's anger was kindled. And he's kindled not only against David, he's against Jonathan. And he said unto him, thou son of the perverse, rebellious woman, do not I know that thou hast chosen the son of Jesse to thine own confusion? And to the confusion of thy mother's nakedness? For as long as the son of Jesse liveth upon the ground, thou shalt not be established, nor thy kingdom. So now he's trying to do it. First off, he's angry. And he's angry at David. He wanted to hurt David. David wasn't there, so now he goes after his son because he's sensing that there's something between his son and David. And he's saying, what are you foolish? Don't you realize I'm the king? And according to the bloodline, you're the next in line? And, of course, Jonathan is thinking, well, I don't care what the bloodline is, this one's been anointed. And I don't want to take what the Lord has given. He's like a pastor thinking, I want my son to be the next to take over this pulpit, and God's already anointed someone else in the pew there. And a wise son would say, it doesn't matter, Dad, that you want me in the pulpit. It's apparent that God gave him the gift and anointed him to take the pew. That's good sensitivity on Jonathan's part, understanding where the anointing is. And I'm willing to put my desires aside for God's wishes. And God's desire is that David be on the throne. You're not going to use that reasoning with me. Don't let anybody ever appeal to you personally over what God desires. I understand we get a little self-promoting, and people want to stroke that sometime. You're worthy, you're worthy. We're worthy of, you know what we're worthy of. What you ought to be is thankful. And then accept whatever God has given you to do. And if God gave someone else something to do that's ahead of you, just think of it. They got the responsibility and not you. Be not many masters. Greater condemnation for them. Anyways, it's not going to work. As if Saul really cares about Jonathan's welfare, which we're going to find out in about a verse or two. But he's trying to play this card to stir him up, to get him on his side. Verse 31, as long as Jesse liveth, the son of Jesse, on the ground, thou shalt not be established, nor thy kingdom. Wherefore now send and fetch him unto me, for he shall surely die. And now Saul plays his card right in front of his son. And the son didn't think it, but now the son knows firsthand. Verse 32, and Jonathan answered Saul his father and said unto him, wherefore shall he be slain? What hath he done? And Saul cast a javelin at him to smite him. And Saul went to kill his own son. And now you want to see the murderous hatred. This man is implacable. It's a word Paul uses in the New Testament. Implacable. What does that mean? Well, placable is from the word placate. You can't placate this man. Once the devil has taken hold of a heart and put bitter envy and hatred inside of it, you can't pacify it. You can't placate it. And Saul casts a javelin at his own son to smite him, whereby Jonathan knew it was determined of his father to slay David. So Jonathan arose from the table, verse 34, in fierce anger, and did eat no meat the second day of the month, for he was grieved for David, because his father had done him shame. And it came to pass in the morning that Jonathan went out into the field at the time appointed with David, and a little lad went with him. And he said to the lad, run, find out the arrows which I shoot. And as the lad ran, he shot an arrow beyond him. And when the lad was come to the place of the arrow which Jonathan had shot, Jonathan cried after the lad and said, "Is not the arrow beyond thee?" And there's the signal to David. Look out, it's bad. One if by sea, two if by land, and it's not looking good here. And Jonathan cried after the lad, "Make speed, haste, stay not." And Jonathan's lad gathered up the arrows and came to his master. But the lad knew not anything. Only Jonathan and David knew the matter. And Jonathan gave his artillery to the lad and said unto him, "Go, carry them to the city." Of course, the young boy went bad, and Jonathan took one last opportunity to be with David. And as soon as the lad was gone, David arose out of a place toward the south and fell on his face to the ground and bowed himself three times, and they kissed one another, and they wept one with another until David exceeded. The sorrow that David felt was even greater because he realized what a life of trial he was going to have ahead of him now, and he was going to be separated from this boy, and this boy was going to be kept inside that house with that evil father. And Jonathan said to David, "Go in peace, for as much as we have sworn, both of us in the name of the Lord, saying, 'The Lord be between me and thee, and between my seed and thy seed forever.'" And he arose and departed, and Jonathan went into the city. And it's very likely that right there, David wrote Psalm 26. And you can read that psalm where David says, "Judge me, O Lord, for I've walked in mine integrity. I've trusted in the Lord. I will not slide. Examine me, O Lord. Prove me. Try my reins." And he goes on and he talks about the importance of staying with the Lord. Now, this interesting story, you know, we saw David comes to Jonathan with his care and his complaint. And Jonathan turns around and shows his compassion and his care for David. They come up with a plan. They go back to the palace. We see the rage and the hatred, the implacable nature of Saul. And then we see Jonathan go out and he finishes and communicates to David the fact that it's dangerous. You're going to have to move on. I'm going to be stuck back here with this maniac. And we see these two friends having to separate because of circumstance. And they won't see each other but one more time before Jonathan dies. And they made a covenant. Now, covenants are interesting and they're important in the Bible. They're important in life. Covenant, the compound word from con and venio. Venio is to come. It's literally a coming together. It's a mutual agreement, a consent of two or more parties either to do something or to not do something that would harm one another. And, you know, we think of the covenant God made with us. But in this one, looking at David as a type of Jesus and Jonathan as a type of a Christian, Jonathan made a covenant with David. And as a question, Christian, have you ever made a covenant with the greater David? Have you ever made a covenant with your Lord? I mean, he's made one with you as a blood covenant on his part. He's going to keep his end of it. But have you ever of your will, beyond asking him to be your Savior, made a covenant with him and got down on your knees in a closet or at a prayer altar and said, "Lord, I want to do something. You know, now it's in mine heart to make a covenant with the Lord," David would say in 2 Chronicles 29. Ezra would say, "Now therefore, let us make a covenant with our God to put away the evil wives, to put away all the evil. According to the counsel of my Lord and those that tremble at the commandment of God, let us be done according to the Lord." Why don't we make some covenants with God? You ever made a covenant with God? "Lord, I want to serve you. Lord, I want to obey you. Lord, I want to do what you'd have me to do. Lord, I want to stand for you." You know how covenants, true covenants are commenced with love. You go back to that 18th chapter, there was love. It was a love of the soul. You know, the Bible says, we love him because he first loved us. Do you? Do you love him? Do you love Jesus? Do you love the one that died for you? Love the one that saved you? Have you commenced a covenant with him in love? That's how you commence a covenant. It should be born out of love, not out of duty, not out of fear, out of love. The love of Christ ought to constrain you into beginning a covenant with your Savior. Love. Do you love him? I don't know. Well, have you spent some time with him? Have you listened to his word? Have you prayed to him? Have you gotten to love him? A true covenant is commenced with love. Not only that, a true covenant will be expressed by confession. You go back to that 19th chapter, and here's Saul, and he, verse 1, he spake to Jonathan his son, and all the servants, saying, we should kill David. Now look, here you are, you're in the court of the king. And here's the king, he's holding court. And he's saying, this is what we're all going to do. You know what most people say when the king or the boss or somebody says something? Yes. They're yes men. But not Jonathan. Jonathan stands right up there. And he takes a stand for David. You know, sometimes in the cafeteria, in the lunchroom, some people are starting to mock the Bible or mock Jesus. In a true covenant, you're going to express it by confession. Jesus Christ said, whosoever therefore shall confess me before men. Not just talking about getting saved. He's talking about a covenant of standing for him and his goodness and his righteousness and his salvation and his person. Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. Wouldn't it be nice one day? Wouldn't it be nice to have Jesus Christ say, I want you to meet... Dad, I want you to meet this one. Because this one stood for me when everyone else was mocking and laughing. You'd like to hear that one day? You know, it can be done. If you and I'd enter a covenant just like Jonathan did with his David, if we'd enter a covenant with the greater David, a covenant that we commence with love and we express by confession. And not only is it commenced with love and expressed by confession, a true covenant is going to be confirmed in trials. That's what the whole 20th chapter is about. This is one trying experience in the midst of this guy's family. I'll bet you've been there. You ever been there? In your own family? Having people stand against truth and against the Lord? They said, go to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. I mean, a true covenant. You want to make a covenant with your David, with Jesus? You make that covenant with love. Because that's how he came to you. And then you'll express that covenant by a confession. But not only that, you'll confirm that covenant in a trial. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not. Trials make you want to faint. But when you've established a covenant with your Lord in love, and you've taken some stands and confessed them, when the trials come, you're not going to faint. Men ought always to pray that they do not faint. Same chapter you're in, verse 16. For which cause we faint not. I mean, what's the cause of that? Well, verse 14. I mean, knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up us also by Jesus, and shall present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might through the thanksgiving of many redound to the glory of God. For which cause we faint not. Though our outward man yet perish through a trial, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. Yeah, true covenants will be confirmed in trials. Paul talks about it. Peter talks about it. Go to 1 Peter chapter 1. The Lord is a covenant-keeping God. Does he have any covenant-making children? That it will even commence a covenant with him and return back the goodness that he showed? This is what I fear about Christianity today. There's no covenant except God's. It's all God on one side and the rest of us taking on the other side. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 7. I mean, it's going to be confirmed in trials. Hey, that the trial of your faith being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found to the praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Whosoever shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven, whom having not seen ye love. We love him because he first loved us. You watch the covenant come full circle right here. You start it by love. You commence it with love. You express it by confession. You confirm it in a trial. And it comes all the way back to love, full circle. Good chapter. Quite a portrait. Beautiful word pictures painted in the Old Testament. Jonathan. Jonathan is an interesting name. You know what it means? The gift of God. You know, when Jesus Christ ascended, he gave gifts. Spiritual gifts. Those spiritual gifts should be laid down on an altar in a covenant and say, Lord, thank you for this gift. I want to give back to you. I want to give this gift back to you in love. I want to express this gift to you by confession. I want to carry this gift through a trial and stand for you. Boy, if we had that, I'll bet Christianity would be a lot stronger and there'd be a lot more people coming to faith. If we would make a covenant like Jonathan did with David. Truly, there is a step between me and death and you and death. We don't know when the Lord will take us home. Why don't we take time while we're still here to make a covenant with our Savior? The altar's open. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this beautiful portrait of this love between Jonathan and David. And we do pray, Lord, that you would stir in our hearts to have love like that toward thee. Help us, Lord. Thank you for the gift of salvation, the gifts of the Spirit you've given us. Help us to commence our covenants in love. Express them by confession and help us to hold on to them and confirm them through trials. And I know, Lord, that we'll be able to go in peace. And one day we'll have an abundant entrance for our Lord Jesus Christ, whom not having seen, we love. And we thank you for the gift of salvation and the Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.